Let's have the kids stay just for a second, and all the teachers, let's pray for this ministry as it starts off here this fall. Our God, we're so thankful for the little ones. As you tell us to come to you like a little child, we need to learn from our children what that kind of faith looks like. And we pray that they will be instructed as well to grow up into the fullness of Christ. Bless each of them and their teachers, that they may mutually enjoy good ministry in this coming year. Pray you provide all the teachers that are needed. Thank you for those who are administrating, especially for Aaron and Anna, and pray for your provision in all ways. Pray for the parents whose primary duty of shepherding these little ones to know you, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they will indeed do that and not provoke their children to anger, but see your grace and see the progress of the gospel go forward in each of their lives. We pray your blessing on them, the parents, the teachers, and the students in this coming year. In Jesus' name. Thanks. Children may be dismissed along with the teachers. And for the rest of us, if you'll turn in your pew Bibles to Psalm 111. This is on page 509 in your pew Bibles. 509. This is one of the shorter psalms in book 5 of the Psalter. There's a collection of 5 books of psalms. Because of the length of the psalms and the size of the Hebrew scrolls that they could produce, there were a limited number of psalms they could include in each book, as well as the history of compiling the psalms in terms of putting them together in this order. This book of psalms starts with Psalm 107 and goes to the end of 150. And it's a particular time in the life of Israel, probably when these psalms were assembled together and put in their final form, may have been after the Babylonian captivity. That is, Israel enjoyed a time of peace and of prosperity under the rule of King David, King Solomon, and then at the high point with Solomon bringing in all the wealth of the nations into Israel. After that, basically the kingdom divided. It was a period of decline in both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. The 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south, until a captivity and deportation of the northern tribes, and then finally in about 586 BC, the southern kingdom fell to Babylon, and that's sort of the story of the book of Daniel and of Jeremiah and of that time period. A 70-year captivity in Babylon, and then a miraculous return to Israel, basically authorized by King Cyrus himself, who said, you know, go back to your homeland. I'm going to give you back all the things we took out of your temple in 70 years ago, all the gold objects and articles, and I want you to go back and rebuild the temple and Jerusalem and offer sacrifices for this king and his sons, so that the wrath of God would not be upon us. So there's a mixture of joy. Wow, this is amazing. Finally, after 70 years, God hasn't left us alone. We have a chance to go back and rebuild. There's a joy and hopefulness and anticipation as they're looking ahead for God to do great things through this new period. But then there's a whole bunch of blocks and hindrances and obstacles that start to occur. Things don't go as smoothly as they planned. The surrounding nations around Jerusalem start to complain. They start to come in and try to scare the Israelites. Don't rebuild your wall. Don't rebuild your temple. They actually almost, you could say, they write a letter, a lawsuit against the leaders of Israel to Babylon and say, these are rebel people. And if they rebuild the walls and rebuild their temple, they're going to rebel again just like they did years ago. They're going to fight against your kingdom. So don't let them rebuild. So at that point, the king issued an edict of cease and desist, and they had to stop their rebuilding work. So it was a period of hopefulness, but also a period of sort of up and down, of joy, yet of setbacks in the life of the history of Israel at this time. And probably when the fifth book of the Psalms was assembled, and some of the themes that you can see highlighted in these Psalms relate directly to that time period. And in particular, if you want to know more about the history of this time period, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah link pretty closely with the Second Temple period, the return after the exile, the return to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple. So as we read Psalm 111 today, I give you a little bit of that background because we're going to do some comparison today. We're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 9, and we're going to compare it with Psalm 11 and see a lot of the same themes are linked together in this psalm and Nehemiah 9. And we're going to see more of the richness of this, you might say, the skeleton of this psalm, very, very terse, not a lot of detail given in each little phrase, but it's really filled with meaning. And we want to try to find that meaning within Nehemiah 9 and do that comparison. Then we're going to link this book, the psalm 111, we're going to link it with Christ, because I believe that's the best way to read the Psalms, to see how Christ fulfills the themes that are expressed within these Psalms. And then we're going to look at our own lives and say, how does Psalm 111 speak to us? We first have to see how it speaks to Christ and how he fulfilled it, that we might be able to make those connections to our own lives as we, believers in him, are united with him through faith and the power of the Spirit. We then can do what the Psalm says. So we're going to look at those three contexts, which I believe is a good pattern to read the Psalms and look at the original context, what it meant for Israel, look at the context of Christ, how he fulfilled it, and then begin to apply that to ourselves. Another beauty about this particular Psalm and the one that follows it, Psalm 112, they're acrostic poems, and that's another reason why the phrases are so terse, so sparse, not a lot of detail. It's every letter of the Hebrew alphabet starts another phrase in a consecutive order. So it's sort of like if you would do this psalm in English, the first phrase would start with an A, the second phrase would start with a B, the third phrase would start with a C, A, B, C, D, all the way up to Z. And so this is a very poetic kind of literature as well, this psalm and the one that follows it, Psalm 112, which we're not going to look at this morning. With that brief introduction, then, let's look at the psalm. I'll read it for you as it's on the screen or in your Bibles. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we're going to first consider As I mentioned, some of the emotional context that's probably surrounding this psalm, if you went through this sort of period of absolute destruction and despair, your people, and it's the glory of your people being completely run over by a foreign nation, being taken into captivity as slaves, obviously death and abuse and lots of horrible memories, and 70 years later coming back, what kind of emotional context this psalm sort of grows out of? Kind of a weariness perhaps from the struggles of enduring all of those trials, God's discipline, and to persevere in being God's praise-giving and obedient people. It's easy to sort of praise God when life is comfortable, when everything's going smooth, but here the psalm, if we've located it correctly within its historical context, would let us know that this is not an easy thing to do in Psalm 111. Life hasn't been going smoothly for the Israelites. And in fact, possibly by the time where this psalm is composed, they've gone through those ups and downs of returning to Jerusalem, being discouraged, being set back until they can actually complete the work on the wall, rebuilding the walls and the gates of Jerusalem for its own security and protection. Sort of like immigration control. But this also had a lot to do with their obedience to the law. They needed a city with its walls, and if you read the book of Nehemiah and Ezra carefully, they used the gates of the city and the walls to block out foreigners who wanted to come in on the Sabbath and sell and buy and do trade. And Nehemiah insisted, no, we're going to keep the Sabbath. We're going to close the gates at dusk on Friday night. And no business, nobody's coming into the city to buy, sell, or trade. And none of this kind of business is going on. We're going to keep the Sabbath. We're going to be God's people. And so part of the construction of the city and its gates actually had to do with obedience to the law and protecting the people. Now there's we're going to look, as I said, comparatively with Nehemiah. So if you'll turn there with me to the book of Nehemiah. This is Ezra and Nehemiah are in the late 300, page 300, 399, 398, up to page 400, and in your pew Bibles, and the latter part of Nehemiah, page 407, 408, in your pew Bibles. First, I want to draw your attention to Nehemiah 12. This is on page, we'll look at 408, page 408 in your pew Bibles, Nehemiah 12. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I just want you to sort of glance. There's a title there called The Dedication of the Wall in the middle of the page 408, starting with verse 27. They'd finished building the wall, and now they're dedicating the wall. They got the Levites in place to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And so they gathered together the singers and the instruments from the surrounding area, and they appointed two choirs to sing, verse 31, and one went to the south gate to start singing and enter into the city through the south gate, and then the other came through the north gate. So they went from the south gate to the east gate, and the other came in the north gate and probably circled around to the west gate and then met somewhere at the house of God, the temple, rejoicing and singing and praising God. So it's not beyond the realm of possibility that actually Psalm 111 and 112 were used at this particular time as part of their praise and their song, because it fits so well with the historical context of Nehemiah and the themes that are highlighted in Nehemiah. And the reason being, I want to show you what happens in, turn back a couple pages, in Nehemiah 9. This is a long chapter, relatively speaking. Nehemiah 9 on page 404. I want to draw some connections between Psalm 111 and Nehemiah 9 and show you sort of how Scripture interprets itself, helps us understand the meaning of the phrases of Psalm 111, and gives us a lot of the depth, the detail of what's going on, I think, in Psalm 111. Now, the Nehemiah 9 starts off with a fast. They're not eating. They're in sackcloth, and they have thrown dirt on their heads, which is a sign of mourning and a sign of confession, of humbling themselves before the Lord. And it says in verse 2 that they separated themselves from all the foreigners, which was, again, they had to purify themselves. They confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Then in verse 3, they stood up and read from the book of the law for a quarter of the day, perhaps up to 3 hours of reading from the books of Genesis and Exodus and Numbers, Deuteronomy perhaps. And it looks like, based on the summary they give, much further into the books of Judges and Samuel and Kings. Then the Levites stand up in verse 4, and they give a historical narrative, kind of like Psalm 6 and Psalm 7. They give you this flowing history of the people of Israel. And the highlights of this summary, I believe, are directly connected with Psalm 111. It starts off with, "Stand up, bless the Lord from everlasting. He has a glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You made the heavens and the earth." Verse 6. "You preserve them. The host of heaven worship you." Then notice in verse 7, he's going to highlight the covenant, which is a key theme in Psalm 111. What kind of covenant is he referring to? "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham." Verse 8, "You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, and Jebusite, and Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." Key theme in Psalm 111 relates to this idea of the covenant. So you may want to use your Bible, keep one hand in Psalm 111, another hand in Nehemiah 9, because we're going to jump back and forth and look at the comparisons between the two. First, as we see, the starting off with praise here in Nehemiah 9 is paralleled in Psalm 111. "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation." This, again, for Israel, Psalm 111, verse 1, is this return to corporate worship, which they have not had for years and years, not had the opportunity to assemble together as God's people in Jerusalem at the site of the temple to praise and worship God. So this is a unique and a joyful opportunity in their history, having not been able to do this for many years. So the highlight in Psalm 111, verse 1, "My whole heart is joining with the whole congregation in the assembly of the upright." And you see how Israel, in fact in Nehemiah 9, separates themselves from the foreigners. It's the assembly of God's people, the upright, who have committed themselves to Yahweh, to the obedience to His commands and His laws, and confessing their sins. And so they praise God for His great works. And so Psalm 111 then goes on to enumerate the great works. So if you'll jump to verse 5, Psalm 111, verse 5, he remembers his covenant forever. And we see a close link in Nehemiah 9 with the covenant of to Abraham. Two things about this covenant that are significant. The first is in Genesis 15, the covenant to Abraham was, I will make your children as numerous as the stars in the heavens. First promise. The second, I will give you a land, this land that you are on. He even told him, for 430 years, your people will be captive, will be in Egypt, but they will come out and leave Egypt and take over this land that I promised to give them. So the two parts of the Abrahamic covenant that are highlighted there, land and people. The land of Canaan and the numerous multiplied multitudes of God's people. Right now, when Abraham receives that promise, he's wealthy. He's going to become more wealthy in his life, but he also is not a very large family even. So this is a future promise that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, and they will possess this land. So Psalm 111:5, he remembers his covenant forever. Nehemiah 9 says, you have kept your promise. You are righteous. Nehemiah 9, verse 8. You did bring them into this land. You did give them the land of Canaan. And we are now as numerous as the stars in the heavens. Nehemiah 9 goes on. You saw the affliction of our fathers. Nehemiah 9, 9. In Egypt, you heard the cry at the Red Sea. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of the land, for you knew they acted arrogantly against our fathers. You made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. The Exodus itself, the 10 plagues, the deliverance from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, this is a huge, miraculous event, well known among all the nations, that God conquered one of the mightiest lands at that time by his miraculous powers displayed through his servant Moses. So when Psalm 111 speaks of great are the works of the Lord, Psalm 111 verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Psalm 111:3, full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. Exactly what's happening in Nehemiah 9, a recounting of his wonderful works. The Exodus, the Red Sea deliverance. In many ways, it's the same event that brings salvation to his people, causes destruction of his enemies at the Red Sea. The miracle of the parting of the Red Sea is salvation for his people and destruction for the Israelite army. This is just one glimpse of the great and wonderful works of the Lord that they're to remember, and God causes his people to remember. He doesn't want them to forget these wonderful works. These are the things he's done in the past. They are promises that point them forward to the future. Nehemiah 9 goes on and talks about other great works. He led them in the wilderness by a pillar of cloud, Nehemiah 9:12, a pillar of fire at night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them. So there's this idea of his protection, his provision in the wilderness, and his giving of the law. He gave Moses right rules, true laws, good statutes and commandments, and he made known to them your holy Sabbath, and then commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. So Nehemiah 9, 13 and 14 speak of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, another one of the great works of the Lord that we should study and remember, which Psalm 111 clearly ties together with the commandments of God. Notice verse 7, Psalm 111, verse 7, all His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. And then verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. He's speaking of those who submit themselves to the law of Moses, who will obey these commandments which you have forsaken, how your rocky history really is now back to a good starting point. You're dealing with the law, you're reading the law, you're trying to obey the law in Nehemiah 9. You're confessing your sins and seeking to live for His praise and honor. And His commandments then are a key point to how He reestablishes His covenant, re-engages His people to be His holy nation. Psalm 111, verse 5 is just a short and terse phrase, but filled with so much meaning. He provides food for those who fear Him. Nehemiah 9 highlights this theme as well, how God provides food for those who fear Him. Nehemiah 9 and verse 15, You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And You told them to go in and possess the land that You had sworn to give them. Manna from heaven, water from the rock, linked together with Psalm 11, verse 5. He provides food for those who fear Him. There's a rich history here of God's gracious, providential provision of food for His people. But it doesn't stop there. Nehemiah 9 goes on to talk more about how God provided food. If you jump ahead, Nehemiah 9, in His mercies, He did not forsake them, even when they disobeyed. He continued to give them food. Nehemiah 9:20, You gave Your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold Your manna from their mouth, gave them water for their thirst. Then look ahead, Nehemiah 9:23, You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land You had told their fathers to enter and possess. Again, that Abrahamic covenant, the stars of heaven. He remembers His covenant forever and fulfills it. And then Nehemiah 9:24, So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land and the Canaanites. You gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land. And then verse 25, And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in Your great goodness. Not only the water and the manna in the wilderness, but after their conquering the land of Canaan, everything's sort of a free gift. Houses, vineyards, land, food, everything just laid out for them. Someone else's farm property, someone else's home that they built here, just given to Israel as a gift. So when Psalm 11:5 says He provides food for those who fear Him, you can see the historical detail behind that meaning. You can see other links with Psalm 11. He's going to give them the inheritance of the nations. This is verse 6, Psalm 111, verse 6. We already read, sort of indicated, verse 22 of Nehemiah 9. You gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner, and they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, the land of Og, king of Bashan. You gave them the inheritance of the nations. That means they entered into the land of Canaan and took it over. And they took over what other nations possessed. He gave them the inheritance of the nations, and they took over every corner of the land and subdued it, and God subdued it before them, along with their kings and their peoples. So the detail behind Psalm 11, verse 6, is shown in the conquest of Canaan. Verse 9 of Psalm 11, he sent redemption to his people. Over and over again in the history, and what Nehemiah 9 also recounts, God sent redemption to his people. They disobeyed. There's this cycle that you see repeated in Nehemiah 9. They have a measure of comfort and success or provision. They disobey the Lord. Oppressors come and take over their land or invade or take their property or their wealth or their food. And they cry out to God and say, Lord, be merciful to us. We've sinned. We've disobeyed. And he sends redemption to his people. The Exodus is primarily about God sending Moses to redeem his people, to bring them out of that slavery. The book of Judges is over and over that theme of redemption. He sent redemption. Gideon, Samson, Barak, Deborah. He sent redemption to his people. And then in the time of the kings, they cry out, give us a king. And they send Saul, but he was not faithful. And God sends David to be king. He brings redemption to his people. The whole latter phrase, verses of Nehemiah 9, from verse 26 onward, speaks of this repeated cycle. But notice Nehemiah 9 and verse 27. Nehemiah 9, 27. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, and who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you. You heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Clearly a strong link here with the themes in Psalm 111. You sent redemption to your people. You sent saviors to redeem, to protect, to deliver them from the oppression of their enemies. You gave them the inheritance of the nations. The works of your hands are faithful and just. You caused your wondrous works to be remembered. And notice in Psalm 111, another very important theme. Psalm 111, verse 4, the Lord is gracious and merciful. Why are all these things happening? Why is God keeping his covenant with Abraham? Why is he enduring with such a rebellious people over and over again, falling away, disobeying, crying out, sending a Savior? The Lord is gracious and merciful. Giving them Saviors. He's gracious and merciful. And Nehemiah 9 uses those exact same words three times. You see in near the end of this chapter, Nehemiah 9, the Lord is gracious. The Lord is merciful. His great mercy, he saved them. In Nehemiah 9, 27, we just read, according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors. Nehemiah 9, 28. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And then verse Nehemiah 9, 31. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Almost exact phrase that Psalm 11 uses in Psalm 11, for the Lord is gracious and merciful. You can see the richness of the historical depth of these phrases. The Lord is gracious and merciful, and he sent a Savior to deliver them from the hand of the enemies. And you sent your covenant. You remembered your covenant. You remembered and you caused your people to remember your great and wonderful works, as in Nehemiah 9, where there's a return to the temple and a recounting of the great works of God in history. There's a recommitment of God's people to obey the commands. And so Nehemiah 9, at the very end, this was on page 406, Nehemiah 9, the last verse. Because of this, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And what they don't explain it so much right there, but then down in chapter 10, they basically say, chapter 10, verse 29, we enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commands of the Lord our God. Chapter 10, verse 29. So they took this firm covenant and said, yes, we are your people. Yes, we're going to obey your law. Yes, we're going to live in the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. Because your precepts in Psalm 111 says, all your precepts are trustworthy, established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. The people in Nehemiah 9 recommit themselves to that. They say, yes, that's what we want. That's who we are. We're making a firm stand today to do exactly that. And so, when it says in Psalm 111, verse 9, he has commanded his covenant forever, that's not only the covenant of Abraham to give them a land and people as numerous as the stars, but the covenant includes Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. That's part of the covenant. He's commanded that forever. God's people must submit themselves to these commands, particularly the moral laws of the Ten Commandments. Well, that's a little bit of background. You say, well, we're going to get to what does this all have to do with me? Be patient. What does it have to do with Christ? That's what we're going to talk about next. If we read this Psalm 111 and say, what does this have to do with Jesus? How does he fulfill the themes of Psalm 111? Praise the Lord. You can put the words of the psalm in the mouth of Jesus and say, he's speaking the psalm. He's doing this psalm. He's accomplishing the things that this psalm speaks of. Jesus starts off in Psalm 111 and verse 1, praising the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord with his whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. He's the one who perfectly enters in and praises his Father. We see that numerous times in the Gospels, Jesus praising his Father in prayer. Great are the works of the Lord. Gracious and merciful, verse 4, the Lord is gracious and merciful. Jesus himself is gracious and merciful. You see him in his engagement with people in the four Gospels. A woman caught in adultery, he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Being gracious to people, even the Gentiles who come to him and seek healing miracles. He's gracious and merciful and kind, and he's displaying to people who repent, like Matthew, the tax collector. He goes to eat with him. He goes to his house. He's not separating himself from sinners, but he was accused of being a drunkard because he ate with tax collectors and sinners. He was not a drunkard, but he was accused of such. Because of his gracious, merciful nature, he engaged himself with sinners, not separating himself from them. He was ready to forgive, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, not forsaking his people. He said, I am the good shepherd. I seek after the lost sheep. He is indeed fulfilling the themes of Psalm 111. He remembers his covenant forever, verse 5. He says to his disciples in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. The Abrahamic covenant, land and people, numerous as the stars. We see that promise takes a new direction that the Israelites did not expect. No longer is that promise applied to the physical geographical land of Israel. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will bring you to that place. A new promised land, a new heaven and a new earth. He does fulfill this promise. He remembers that promise of his covenant to Abraham and fulfills it in a new way that they did not expect, and that we now are recipients of through faith. He is saving a people as numerous as the stars in the heavens, not only from the Jews, but also the Gentiles. children of faith, the faith of Abraham, are counted as his children. Romans 4 speaks of that. And then he says to his disciples on the night he was betrayed, "This is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it all." He took the themes of the Passover and he filled them with new meaning, as it were, filled them with gospel meaning, with the forgiveness of sins, all that it pointed to. Everything in the Old Testament was merely a shadow of this reality of the gospel that is now fulfilled in Jesus. He remembers his covenant forever. It is now fulfilled. The forgiveness of sins, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the gathering in of a people from every tribe and nation and tongue. He redeems his people. He sent redemption to his people. Who else but Jesus? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us to fulfill redemption. The Lord sent a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He feeds them. He provides food for those who fear him. Psalm 111, verse 5. The great miracles of Jesus, feeding 4,000, 5,000 people with simple bread and fish. This is just a small picture of what he does every day in giving us our daily bread. Please, Lord, give us today our daily bread as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. He gives food to those who fear him. Jesus fulfills. And he says, "This is my body given for you," in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a meal you're going to fill up on. A little piece of unleavened bread and a little bit of juice or wine. No, it's a spiritual significance, the sign and seal of the covenant. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. He feeds those who fear him. The manna from heaven, the true food, which if you eat this, you will never hunger or thirst, says Jesus. This is the meal for eternal life. Eat and drink and celebrate. Give thanks to the Lord. He brings in the inheritance from the nations. He fulfills Psalm 2. All the nations are called to repent and believe. The apostles are sent out to the Gentiles to preach, especially the Apostle Paul. So his covenant is remembered and his precepts are fulfilled. The Ten Commandments, Jesus perfectly obeyed the moral law and said what Psalm 111:7 says, "The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy." Jesus fulfilled all the moral law and the ceremonial. But significant for us is that 3 days after his crucifixion, he was raised from the dead, proving that he had no sin. Death is the punishment for sin. Resurrection is the evidence that Christ is without it, no sin. So the gospel links our salvation with our faith in God raising him from the dead. The moral perfection of Jesus is linked with his resurrection and the proof of it. This is the proof of Christianity, in fact. The New Testament, the book of Acts, says if you're questioning, if you're here today as a visitor and wondering, what does Christianity mean? How do I prove this religion is different and real? We start with the resurrection as the proof that Jesus is Lord. And as a Christian, if you have 30 seconds to speak about the gospel to someone, talk about the resurrection. It is the saving point of faith in Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That doesn't mean the cross is forgotten. Through the cross we receive the forgiveness of sins. But through faith that God raised him from the dead, the scriptures say, he credits to us his righteousness. Justification by faith. The central theme of the gospel preaching churches is fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection. So as we look briefly then, what does this mean for, we looked at what it means for Israel, possibly connecting with Nehemiah, the Second Temple period, Nehemiah 12, Nehemiah 9. We look forward to Jesus fulfilling the themes of Psalm 111. We, in Jesus Christ, those who have believed in Him, are united with Christ through faith, have received the Holy Spirit, now can enter into Psalm 111 to fulfill, to obey, to do, to be what this psalm speaks of. Praise the Lord. That is today. If you can give praise to the Lord, as this psalm says, because you have been delivered, because you have entered into the covenant God has made with Abraham through faith, because you can now remember His wondrous works, because you see the Lord is gracious and merciful in the person of Jesus Christ and in the receiving of the Spirit, because you know He gives you your daily bread. You see the splendor and majesty of all of His works through the Old Testament history, and then climaxing in the full splendor and majesty of His work in Jesus Christ. God with man, God making His tent among us, dwelling among us, revealing His glory, says John chapter 1 and verse 14. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. If you can see something of this today, it's because you're united with this resurrected Jesus through your faith, through the receiving of the Spirit. You can remember His wonderful works. You can receive your daily bread. You can submit yourself to the precepts of God, and particularly His commandments, the Ten Commandments, the moral law. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have good understanding. So in some ways, church every Sunday is a reenactment of these themes. We started with praise in our worship service. We went into confession of sins and the forgiveness of sins, and then instruction in the Word of God to obey Him. That is the historic pattern of sin, of sin's forgiveness reenacted, that we saw in Nehemiah 9, that Psalm 111 points us to and fulfills, Christ fulfills, and that we reenact each Lord's Day. We give thanks with our whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. We are part of the universal church, not just Friendship English section. The company of the upright in the congregation is all the saints of God in all the ages who have believed. Hebrews 12 draws us to a bigger picture and says, we worship in the new Jerusalem. We enter into the heavenly Jerusalem. We worship with all the saints who have departed. Their spirits are now with Jesus, with all the angels, and physically on earth, the visible church. We are part of that holy Catholic Church, as we say in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the holy Catholic Church, which means universal church. The universal church around the world in all the ages. We are part of it. We do have a land that Jesus promises to go and prepare a place for us. We are grafted in to become as numerous as the stars in the heavens. We do go into the world. We're not redeemers. We're not saviors. Jesus is the Savior, but we go into the world, all the world, to make disciples of all the nations. He says in Psalm 111, 9, He sent redemption to His people. We now are sent to proclaim redemption to all the nations and to call them into fellowship with Himself, proclaiming the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, proven that His holiness without sin, that He was accepted by God by His resurrection from the dead. That's what the New Testament points to. It's the reliability of historical witnesses is the evidence of our faith. So when we proclaim redemption, when we bring in the inheritance of the nations through our witness, we are proclaiming based on the reliability of historical witnesses who have written down their testimony in the New Testament, confirmed in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we submit ourselves to His law. He commanded His covenant forever. We obey these Ten Commandments as part of our response to praising Him, thanking Him for His wonderful covenant. This psalm is actually filled with attributes of God: great, splendor, majesty, righteousness, enduring forever, eternity, eternal life, gracious, merciful, providing food. Every one of these attributes of God, in many ways, have a reflection, a likeness in the believer. They should have. We become like Him in these ways. We should become like Him, gracious and merciful. So the New Testament is filled with teaching: forgive one another. Be merciful to one another as your Father in heaven is merciful. If your brother comes to you and says, "I'm sorry, forgive me," how many times should you forgive? 70 times 7. The Lord is gracious and merciful. We, as His people, reflect His likeness in the world. Are you doing that with your spouse, with your children, with other believers in this congregation? The Lord is gracious and merciful. He gives us a pattern for how to resolve sin. Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and speak to him. Tell him his fault, that you may be reconciled, that he will ask forgiveness and you will give it. Because the Lord is gracious and merciful, His people must also reflect His likeness. He provides food for those who fear Him. What happened in the New Testament church? But the sharing of the resources with the poor, the giving of the resources to help the needy. He provides food. How does He do it now? He does it through His people. When a tsunami strikes another part of the world and this church takes an offering to send to help them, we're fulfilling. We're showing the likeness of God and Christ in this world. So many passages in the New Testament speak of this. Help the widows over 60 who don't have any family members. 1 Timothy 5. He provides food for those who fear Him. So the deacons in this church and the diaconal fund are set up to do exactly that. If you have a specific financial need, cannot meet, the deacons are there to assist you in the likeness of Christ, providing food for those who fear Him. We are also warned in the New Testament that those who will not keep these precepts, who live outside of these commands, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we must be warned. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Are you walking in holiness? Is that your love and your delight? To be like Jesus? To love the things He loves and hate the things He hates? This is the walk of God's people who are like Him and who know, along with Paul's list of sins in Galatians 5, adultery and idolatry and all manner of other sins, who do these kinds of things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we have a freedom now in Christ to come before Him, because He's gracious and merciful, to repent of our sins and to apply this obedience in your marriage, your parenting, your workplace, your neighborhood, your relationships with one another. Ephesians 5, 19 and 20 says, "Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." Speak to one another in Psalm 111. Singing and making melody in your heart. Use it as an exhortation to one another. Use it in your one another fellowship. Use it in your family, with your children, to remember the great works of God, to know His great works in history, and to respond in the fear of the Lord and in obedience. Let's pray. Our God, we look to You as the King of all the nations, fulfilling Your promises, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you praise because you are faithful and powerful in performing all of your covenant. And now we have the privilege of entering in through faith to be partakers of the new covenant through the forgiveness of our sins and the crediting of your righteousness, the gift of your Spirit to walk in obedience. Do that work in us, we pray, in all our walks of life, with our those who are married with a spouse and have children with their children, with one another ministries in this congregation, with our outreach to those to whom you send your redemption. May your name be praised, and may we give you thanks with our whole heart in the company of the universal church, the assembly of all the saints and angels in the heavenly realms, and our small expression of that in this place today. May your name be great. May your righteousness endure forever. In the name of Jesus, we pray.